Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Our text today is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Peace be with you. Sometimes you witness something so honest, so like unflinchingly human and gracious. It's like the divine touching through. It's like a little miracle hiding in plain sight. You know, you don't get them very often, in my opinion. Sometimes you do witness them. I witnessed this. I had that kind of experience when I a few months back I read an article by a writer named Rebecca Johns. And in the article, which you might find strange, that I would say this about it, but the article is called A Diet Writer's Regrets. And in the article, she tells the long story, starting right way back from the 90s, of how she built a successful career by being an expert journalist on healthy eating. All the while, she was constantly writing and pushing out all the right tips, advice, and lifestyle techniques. Underneath, like behind the curtain, she was failing at following her own so-called expert counsel and quietly kind of sinking deeper into shame because of it. And she writes about how she touted the low-fat craze, low-sugar craze, Herbalife, SlimFast, Seattle Sut, Nutra System, Weight Watchers, doctor-supervised clinics and powders. She joined gyms, signed up for Couch to 5Ks, bought a bike, bought a yoga mat, bought an elliptical. Nothing worked. In the piece, she confesses, quote, I wasn't writing those diet articles just for readers. I was writing them for myself. I was both a cog in the toxic diet media complex and its reason for existence. I would try and fail, and try again, and I was getting very tired of failure. That's an important sentence that you should listen to. I'll read it again. I would try again, and then I would get tired of all of my failure. Eventually, she talked to her doctor about a new weight loss medication. She writes that his relief was palpable. And he said, what took you so long? The drug helped her. But the article, really, the beauty of the article isn't about like the breakthrough that she experienced in the medication. The brilliance, the beauty of the article is the breakthrough that she experienced in her self-awareness and in her humility. I will just read you something that I find like a mini miracle in plain sight. Here's what she wrote, quote, no one has ever known so much about healthy eating and been less successful at following her own advice. Maybe people thought I'd be ashamed to admit that I use medication, but I'm not. Given my long history as a diet tips pusher, dispensing all that pithy advice, I figured the least that I could do now is be honest about the one thing that's actually worked. What struck me about Rebecca's story wasn't the change in her body, it was the change in her truth. And if you read the whole article, if you would read the whole article, you would see that kind of shine out in it. In other words, the the change, the ability, the honesty to say, I preached a message very loudly, very boldly, that I was not living up to myself, and just coming clean in that. That kind of perspective, man, that is like holy ground, in my opinion. You know, to see your own hypocrisy and to just start to talk about it. The beauty I find is her exhaustion, her wall, if you will, of disappointment and exhaustion and tiredness and all of that became not really a wall, it became a doorway to see a different way forward. Like her breakdown, that honest moment of this isn't working, became a kind of grace. That's what I find so remarkable about it. And it's not so much that she found a new strategy, not really, not when you listen to her talk about it. No, it's instead of doubling down on her efforts, she threw up her hands. I love what Rebecca did. I love it. I love the way she talks about it. I love everything about it. It practically made me cry, and I'm not much of a dieter, but just something about the whole human aspect of it. I love it because the same reason you love it. You would love it if you read it. We love it. We love these things. We love it because we love when people stop pretending and they get real about themselves and we watch it unfold in front of us. We love that. We love seeing people when they face their fears of like looking like a fraud or looking like a hypocrite or looking like a failure. We love watching people face their fear of looking like what they are, which is a broken, messy person, really needing a lot of help, needing rescue, you know? We love watching that. We love seeing people who thought they were somehow above the ordinary human limitations of everybody else, all of a sudden come clean and say, I have so many limitations. I can't seem to do what I wish I could do. And then they lower themselves. We love that. In essence, what I'm saying is that we love. We absolutely love. I believe this. I'm convinced of this. We love to hear what Jesus is saying the point of the story is. It's in verse 14 there at the end. The whole point of the passage, quote, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. But those who humble themselves, well, they get exalted. Just like the flip-floppiness of Jesus. We love it. You read that line and you're like, amen, Jesus, that's why I like you. I want a world like that. I want humble people to win, prideful people to lose. You know? Yes. We love hearing it. We love seeing it. We just don't love doing it. We just don't love doing it. We don't love losing our sense of adequacy. We don't love losing our sense of balance. We don't like being off balance. We don't like feeling like failures. We don't like that awareness coming into our minds that we actually might be the hypocrite in the room. We don't love that at all. I mean, let's not kid ourselves, right? And I'm with every one of us in this room here. I love feeling like I'm making progress, not hitting walls, you know? I love that feeling of like, I thought about this, I made a plan, and it worked, you know? Progress. It's a wonderful feeling. But we hate bumping into ourselves, bumping up against our brokenness. That stuff's never fun. And trying to then cover it and make up for it and compensate for our brokenness or our failures is exhausting. It can feel desperate, really. Desperate, of course, is what the tax collector is. That's why you like him in the story. He's desperate, right? God have mercy on me, a sinner. He actually says in the original, it's like he says, the sinner. It's like the way Paul talks, right? I am the chief of sinners. This is what the tax collector is saying in the temple. God have mercy on me. I am the sinner. I'm the worst one in the room. That's what he's doing, and we love that about him. He's so desperate. But before we applaud his humility, which is worth us applauding for sure, we should remember that I would be eyeballing him on a Sunday if you knew him. You would. And I would too, to be fair. You'd be trying to find out which prayer meeting at the temple he actually goes to so you can go to the other one. We would avoid him. We would find convenient ways to not really speak to him. Because, you know, the reality of it is, like, he's the guy that was complicit in Rome's cruel, cruel oppression. He taxed his own people. He fleeced them. He applied greedy surcharges to them and exploited them for his own gain. He would have been the wealthiest guy in the room that day in the temple. He would have been the wealthiest one in the room. And his wealth would have been on the backs of the people around him while they struggled to figure out how to make ends meet. But despite all that wealth, we don't know why, but despite all the wealth that he has, he knew it wasn't working. Maybe it's because he knows he doesn't have any friends. I don't know. But he's over it all. And he wanted something deeper. And we applaud all of this, and rightfully so we applaud it. We're like, amen, tax collector, you're my friend. You're great. But he's in anguish, man. And we should never miss that. It's painful to be in his position. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I mean, here's a guy who just, we read this, we know he doesn't need our criticism. He doesn't need our wagging fingers. He knows what he's done. And he's really ashamed. He's so ashamed of himself, he's isolating himself. He doesn't even feel like he really should be in the room. I know on Sundays, for instance, there's people in the room that feel like, I really don't belong here if they knew what I do or did. He feels that way. He feels so badly. He's beating his breast. It's an expression of sorrow in their day. But it also, realized it would have stood out culturally. This is what women in their culture typically did at funerals. So when this guy's doing it in the temple, what it's expressing, and this is why Jesus says this in such a bold way, what it's expressing is he feels so bad he's forgotten to look around himself. He's oblivious to how he looks at this moment. He's that bad. The Pharisee, on the other hand, he's the guy I want to sit next to in church. You know, it's the guy we all want to sit next to. He's going to follow the rules. He's going to follow the etiquette of the service. He gives us a couple clues. In verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I think he's telling the truth. I think he really does do that. It's above and beyond. He's the guy paying our church bills right here, you know. He's the guy paying the minister's salaries, the church salaries. He's the guy that makes sure that the lights are on in the building. He's the guy leading the Bible studies. He's the one that leads and volunteers on all the teams so the rest of us can take it easy because we have really busy lives. He's the guy. He's the woman, if you will, even. He's the one that fills in all the spaces that everybody wishes or should be feeling like they should do. And in this scene, he's comfortable, he's confident, and he feels like his hard work has paid off. He's made a lot of progress, he thinks. He's made remarkable progress. And he hasn't forgotten to pay his respects, has he? He's thanking God for it all. That's what makes this so strange and uncomfortable. He actually attributes all of this progress he's made to God. God, thank you that I'm wonderful and I've made so much progress. But the reality of it is, of course, and you know it, it's right in front of you. According to Jesus and the story, he's not justified. So he's not right. He's not in right standing with God. So yes, he's done remarkable things. Yes, he's paying for the lights. Yes, he's paying for my salary. Yes, he's doing a lot of things that we really need him to do. But according to Jesus, he's in the church building and he's not right with God. That's uncomfortable. Why? You probably intuited why, but when your good works, your disciplines, your virtues, your ability to color in the lines, if you will, becomes your spiritual resume before God, Jesus doesn't make any sense to you. Not only does he not make sense to you, if anything, Jesus stands in your way, right? He's a block, he's a wall for your self-improvement plan. You don't need him very much. Think about it. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. I've come to be all the disciplines, the virtues, and everything that you can't. It's done now. It's finished. And so that means, what that means when Jesus says things like this, is that means Jesus came to dispense with all the moral bean counting that we do for a sense of righteousness, because Jesus came to be our righteousness. He came to make a way for sinners. Jesus did not come to congratulate people because they've made so much progress in their sin killing. It's not what he came to do. Jesus didn't come to shake hands with the people that are very scrupulous over their virtues. So what do we learn from it? Other than it's just uncomfortable, right? And it's a reminder of like, ooh, pride is a problem, right? It is a problem. But what can we learn? What can we all walk away with? A few things. One, forgiveness is always there for anyone. That should be the first and probably loudest thing that jumps off the page for us. God does not justify the semi-good or even the really good. What the Bible says very clearly is that God justifies the ungodly. Romans 5:6. At the right time, for sinners, Christ died. For those that throw up their hands and say, I'm done. I cannot do it. And we take hold of freedom and forgiveness by faith, not by good deeds, right? That's one of the basic things we learn here. This means that means for those of you in this room, everybody here, everybody listening to this, this means that no one is beyond the pale in regards to who God loves and sets free. No one. No one is beyond the pale. And people may not agree with that. So if you're sitting there feeling like you teeter on the edge of being beyond the pale, I understand that there will be people, there are always going to be someone who doesn't think it's fair that you get off as justified before God. That's none of your business. That's theirs. God says you are free and forgiven. Plain and simple. Period. He will not be swayed any other way. Your justification, the Bible says, is hidden in Christ. In Christ. So that's one thing we learn. Forgiveness is just there, always. The other thing we learn is this. While it may or may not, it may or may not be painful for you to hear all of this, right? You may just be amening this whole thing, and that's great. I mean, depending on your life plan and where you're at in your own particular journey. But I'm convinced of this. This is what 42 years of trying and failing and trying and failing has taught me, okay? I'm convinced of this. The truth is, we only get this honest. Like the kind of honesty of the tax collector, the kind of honesty of Rebecca Johns that I read earlier. In my opinion, we only get this honest and humble when we finally see, which is painful, that our self-sufficiency and our desire and our efforts for self-control and the control of other people around us and our circumstances around us is not working. When you finally begin to bump up against it and you go, I've been trying this tactic for a long time and it keeps backfiring. Until you have those experiences, I actually just don't think this kind of honesty and humility is possible. There's a line David Zoll says. He says, quote, people are suffering and dying under the torture of the fantasy self they're failing to become. It's like when I see people burdened down, it's like, well, yeah, you're burdened down because you're still living in the fantasy of the person you think you can become with your hard work. The only people that are really rested and free are the ones that say, I'll never become the guy that I wish I could become. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit takes a hold of you and starts to do things. And it's a miracle. That's just how it works. And I know we disagree all the time. Every bit of us disagrees as we read our self-help books. But here's the reality. Until you're fed up with yourself, you usually keep trying the same old tired strategies. The tax collector is not a better guy than the Pharisee. He's just more exhausted. That's ultimately the only difference. He's just more unsatisfied with who he is than the Pharisee. You see, I loved reading Rebecca John's piece on her journey of weight loss because when I hear her say, no one has ever known so much about healthy eating and been less successful at following her own advice, when I read that, I read possibility. In other words, I hear breakthrough. I hear invitation. I hear myself. No one knows more about what this thing is about and yet struggles so badly to follow it. And sometimes it takes other things and other people to wake me up to like, yeah, that's the truth. That's the truth, and it stings. For someone who knows a heck of a lot of the Bible, I'm painfully unsuccessful sometimes. My disciplines fail. My tactics don't work the way I think they should, or I feel like they should. And then I remember, and this is the gold in it, then I remember, yeah, that's grace. We misunderstand grace all the time, I think. Grace isn't like a booster shot of ability. That's what we so often think it is. We pray, we ask God to, we love you, God, forgive us, God, give me grace, God. And then what we think is God, by his Spirit, comes in and he goes, I'm going to give you a Red Bull of energy and a special ability, and you're going to do great things. When the truth is, I've come to believe that a lot of times what grace actually feels like is diminishment. It's lessening. And you would say, why would that be? Because, friend, if you get really good at the stuff you think you really want to get good at to perform for God, you just won't need God anymore. You'll stop talking to him. If you get really successful at your life plan, God becomes less necessary. And that's deeply uncomfortable for us to hear. But grace is this thing that comes in. And it's not that grace comes in and you sin more. It's just that grace comes in and you see more of your sin. And you feel more weak. Even though you might not actually be weaker, you just feel more weak. Because you see more of yourself. You're bumping up against yourself. Grace is the gift of keeping you human. Grace can be anything that keeps you tied to Jesus. Grace is the gift of honesty, no matter how bad or incompetent it makes you look, because God is always there on the other side of incompetence or feeling incompetent. So that's the second thing we learn. It's just really painfully uncomfortable to actually move into this place. The third thing and last thing is this. Honest confession like this, like the tax collector, that we applaud, rightfully so. Honest confession isn't just about Christ connection, it's also about human connection. Look at it again, and it's at the very, very beginning of the story. It's why he told the parable. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and then they treated others with contempt. According to Jesus, when you trust your abilities, when you push, do you think you can push tricks and steps towards the life that you really, really pleases God? You don't just ironically alienate yourself from God. You alienate yourself from other people. This is what self-righteousness does. It drives a wedge between you and other people. You end up thinking and living as if somehow you were radically different than the ordinary folks around you. These two guys remind us that there are two different ways to be alone. There's two different ways. Because I don't know if you caught it upon first reading, but Jesus tells us that in this story in the temple, they're actually both somewhat alone, aren't they? In other words, the Pharisee is, quote, standing by himself when he prays, and the tax collector is standing far off. It's important to notice it. So what is Jesus subtly trying to communicate? I think what this reminds us of is that both deep shame and pride isolate you every time. And I see this happen all the time. People feel really great about their life plan. Things are going very smoothly, and they disappear from God's people. People feel really horrible about their life. They start to feel like I am a worthless person, and they disappear from God's community. Both pride and shame always isolate us. They keep us from connecting with people because, and I have compassion on both sides of that, because the reality of this is one of the primary works of the enemy. He wants you overly moralistic, if he can get you there, thinking somehow my legalistic rules and rituals and all my steps and tips and all of that is helping me become more righteous. He's fine with you being overly moralistic, or the enemy is very, very comfortable causing you to become so ashamed that you could never be forgiven or loved if you were really seen. Those are the two primary tactics of the enemy. This happens to all, can happen to all of us, myself included. And so just my last word to you, before we come to the table, would be just come out of your hiding. Come out of your hiding, whether it's like there's parts of you that knows that there's still a lot of pride, or there's parts of you that knows that there's still a lot of shame. Come out of your hiding. I'll leave you this one line that I feel like the church can never get away from, and it's James 5:16. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That you may be healed. Why is that? Why would you telling truth, potentially embarrassing truths about yourself, according to James, be healing for you? Part of me just wants to leave you with that. But I think you should consider something that we so often don't want to risk experiencing, which is that when we come clean, and we start to tell ourselves the embarrassing stuff of ourselves to another person, right? There's such a connection there. We get freed. We come out from underneath the weights that are bearing down on us. And we do. We actually begin to heal. But so long as we keep this stuff inside of us, this stuff called toxic shame and all these other words that we like to use, that stuff eats away at your soul. I think the Bible is brilliant in mentioning this. It's not just that Jesus forgives you. It's that all of a sudden you let another human being see, really see you, and you let them really love you, even, you know, as warts and all of that business. There's healing there. I pray that for you. I pray that for our church. Take the time you need before you come to this table or to this table. We remember that this bread is Christ's body broken for us. This cup of wine is Christ's blood shed for us. He is our righteousness. He is our justification. He is what makes us right with God. Take what other time you need to confess your sins. Make a list of some things. Maybe you want to go talk to some of your friends or your spouse about some things and say, here's some of the things I've been holding on to, and I'm tired. I'm just tired, and I want to lay those down. I would encourage you to do that. If you're a Christian, you're, of course, you don't have to be a member of this church. You're invited to this station or this station. If you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here. I hope you hear something in here that sparks truth in you and you want to have a conversation. We, of course, will be off to the side for prayer for you for any reason whatsoever. We would love to pray. Let us pray now. Father, as we as a church lift up our sins, our sufferings, even our self-righteous habits that we still cling to, Lord, please set us free from these. Set us free. May we remember that our only true justification and righteousness is found in the work of your Son, Jesus, on our behalf. It so insults my dignity sometimes, but that which feels insulting liberates.
We thank you for the bread. We thank you for the cup. May we take it in deep gratitude and let it nourish our souls. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.